The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are ready to continue with verse 15. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided where positive believers can assemble together under the freedom of their volition and can take in the word of God, which is, we believe, the agent of phase 2 sanctification. It is the agent which will produce growth in the believer, spiritual growth, and that ultimately it will orient him to the particulars of God's plan if carefully studied in detail. And, of course, then the challenge is to orient to the principles we find. So we are here to continue this process, recognizing that we all need to grow up in many ways and ultimately to maturity and even beyond to reflect the nature of our Savior. And that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to deal with the sin nature if necessary. It's imperative that the believer understand that there are only two potential rulers of life, God the Holy Spirit and the old sin nature. One is in charge at all times or the other. So simply put, when we sin, and we all do, we all stumble in many ways, we have the rapid recovery system of rebound, 1 John 1:9, to deal with that issue. And like salvation, it is a grace procedure. You do not do work for it. You do not do anything. You simply express your faith to God by confessing your sin, and he forgives you. So that's the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, recognizing that our time is short, that we continue to plow ahead toward the resolution of all things, knowing that your eternal plan will come to fruition just as you have designed it in eternity past. We also thank you for the recognition that you have taken all things into consideration. Nothing is an afterthought. You know our lives, you know our thoughts before we even think them. And that you have taken all these things into consideration and provided so that we can grow up and lay hold of what you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here in Romans, actually beginning to start a separate section here. The first part of this chapter has dealt with the reality that the shift of spheres from the sphere of Adam and spiritual death and sin into the sphere of life in Christ, righteousness, and all of that, and grace, involves a change, a fundamental change of relationship with the old nature, with the old life. So as he's asked, the first question here, and Romans 6 is divided pretty neatly into two parts. The first deals with, are we to continue under the sin nature so that grace may abound, or so that grace may increase? And the answer to that is no. That question is a fallacious assumption that one may make based on the previous context in which he stated that transgression would increase, and where sin increased, grace abounded. So one might logically think, one could come to the conclusion that therefore, since grace abounds through sin, the more sin, the better. And Paul heads that thinking off at the pass. This is very likely, again, no doubt, part of the challenges he faced as he dealt with his detractors who had distorted his doctrine of grace into a doctrine of antinomianism, that we are lawless, that Christians were lawless because they had been saved by grace. And so now, as we get into having concluded that section with a series of exhortations in verses 11, 12, and 13, after he finished teaching about the nature of retroactive positional truth, Then Paul exhorts off of that and tells the believer to first deal with the thinking processes. Consider yourself to be dead to the sin nature, for we have died with Christ. Again, not something experientially that one felt with salvation, but our identification with Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit, which placed us into union with Him, also changed forever our relationship to the old environment. And so we have to consider that this is true, even though it's not, again, experiential. It's true. It's real. This is the nature of spiritual truth. One just has to apply faith toward it, even when, and even more when, you can't see the truth of it. So because of this, we are to think the right things first. Consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God. Don't let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, and don't go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments or weapons, depending upon how one translates their hoplon, the plural, instruments or weapons of unrighteousness. And then he concludes in verse 14, which we wrapped up last night, with a bare statement that really demands more explanation, but he does not stop to give it here. He just makes a statement that believers are not under the law, but again, it probably should be capitalized here, I believe, because again, the Mosaic law is not very far from Paul's thinking in any of this. It was the only system given by God whereby, as the Jews thought, one could obtain a relationship with God and one could have salvation. Although again, the Jews were very much racially motivated in that they believed that their relationship with Abraham essentially provided them salvation. Oh, they had to do a couple of things, get circumcised, but that was done by the eighth day. And they might have to obey the law. That they didn't seem to mind. But they were largely, in their minds, already going to heaven. And so Paul says, no, that's not the case. The salvation doesn't come through this. And so what he does here in verse 14, when he says you are not under the law but under grace, he will go ahead and expand on this matter of personal sinning, because we're not under grace, or we're not under the law, so therefore then we don't have to obey the law. That would be the logical conclusion. But we're not under the law for salvation or for sanctification. That doesn't mean the law doesn't still exist. It doesn't mean it's not still binding. But the believer does not live under this law any longer because he lives under a different principle, under the principle of grace. What law cannot do? It cannot make people righteous. You can make as many laws as you want, and our country's good at it. We make laws like there's no tomorrow. We're still making more. You would think after a couple hundred years of history that we would have enough laws, but no, we're going to continue to make them because laws, in their estimation, make people righteous. No, they don't. A righteous person, as Paul said in Timothy, we looked at that, doesn't need a law. He doesn't need a law telling him not to murder his neighbor. He knows not to do that. He doesn't need a law telling him that God is right. He knows that. And there is no law, by the way, that can produce righteousness, that can even provide the motivation to produce righteousness. The law is an inherently external system which one either obeys or doesn't. And that's it. That's all it is. And so he will go on to explain all this, and then in chapter 7, as we will pick up, is where he's going to resume back his context on verse 14 here and start explaining this principle of how we're not under the law. Now here he just states it. He doesn't say anything about how it happened or why it happened or what are the implications for this, but he just states it in verse 14. And then verse 15, he begins with another question that is designed, rhetorical, to counter any false view that one might have, since we're not under the law and we're under grace, that we can do exactly what we want, right? And the answer to that is no. No, you're still, as we're going to find out, you are still a servant of someone. And so if you look ahead in chapter 7, verse 6, he says we've been released from the law because we died to that by which we were bound. We were captive. The law essentially holds people back. Now this is the irony. The Jews believe the law advanced people. Paul believes the law holds people back. The Jews believe the law promoted righteousness. Paul believes the law promotes sinfulness. Somebody's got to be wrong here. Both of them can't be right. And so, and he says, so that we would serve in newness, and that word serve there is douluo, the verb. It's actually an infinitive, but it's the verb to act as a servant, that we would serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And he's mentioned this previously, but he didn't elaborate on it then either. And that is in verse 4 of the previous chapter, where he points out that we too might walk in newness of life. Now, he doesn't go on to explain how that is or what it is. That waits the future. It's going to come up in Romans 7 and Romans 8. So since we're not under the law but under grace, one might argue then it doesn't matter what we do. And I've heard this taught, that sin doesn't matter in the Christian life. Well, that's nothing that could be further from the truth. Romans 6 completely blows that out of the water if it doesn't do anything else. So what then? Interrogative pronoun tis with the inferential conjunction un, O-U-N. Therefore, what? Therefore. In other words, what is our position going to be? What are we going to say about all of this? Shall we sin? Hamartano here now focuses on the committing of personal sins, acts of sin, as opposed to the relationship to the sin nature. Now, obviously, these two things are related. As we know, all personal sin flows out of the sin nature. The sin nature was present in you at the point of your physical birth. And so you were born a sinner and you commit sins. Everybody does. So shall we commit sin? Again, you've got a deliberative use of the subjunctive mood here, which is should we, or is it appropriate that... Hadi here is not causal. I should not... Take that back. Shall we sin because the conjunction hadi here functions in a causal sense, H-O-T-I, because we are not. Negative u plus the present indicative. We are currently not now. This is our status. Because we are not, present indicative of I mean, under law. In other words, hupo has the idea, again, spatially it means under something. If you're something's here and you're down here, you're under it. Well, a lot of times is used to convey ideas of authority, because we recognize that in the chain of command, whether spiritual or physical, that there are authorities. And but since we're not under the jurisdiction, under the law, and some want to limit this, again, only to the condemnation of the law, since the law doesn't condemn us because that's all been answered in Christ. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say we're not under condemnation. He says we're not under law, but under grace. And he's already dealt with the fact that we're not under condemnation. That's very clear, that we were going to be saved from the wrath of God through him, and that's at justification. That's at phase one salvation. So, because we are not under the law, and namas here, again, used without the definite article, in my thinking here, still refers to the Mosaic Law, although the New American Standard didn't capitalize it here. Again, I think all through this, the Mosaic Law, if Paul does make any applications off of it, the Mosaic Law is his primary view. It's his primary interpretation. We are not under the law, but strong adversative Allah, but under, hupo again, grace. The word for free, unmerited favor, something unearned, something undeserved. And then he uses his famous meganoito, negative me here, plus the aorist optative of genomai. Literally, from the Greek, may such a thing not become. May such a thing never occur. Modern vernacular, perish the thought. Don't even think this. Because that cannot be true. All right, point one here, verse 15, begins the next section of Romans, which will continue through the rest of chapter 6. Two, while many have indicated that the two sections in Romans both deal with the same issue, the fact is that they deal with slightly different aspects of closely related issues. The old sin nature and the matter of personal sinning. And so one might get, if you read the first 14 verses of Romans there, you might get the impression, well, we've been transferred from the sphere of spiritual death and Adam into the sphere of Christ and righteousness, and therefore we're completely freed from the sin nature. It will no longer be a problem. Wrong. It's still going to be a problem. Two things don't happen at salvation. What doesn't happen is that the law doesn't change. The law is what it is, and the sin nature doesn't change. They are both what they are. And in no case here, throughout all of this, will Paul suggest that the law has been abolished or the sin nature has been abolished. What he is saying is that through our relationship with Christ and our union with him, and we share in his retroactive positional truth, that what he went through at the cross, we went through. We were there with him. Whether we know it or felt it, we certainly didn't. We weren't even alive. But when our sins were imputed into his body, he became our substitute. He essentially became us, we might say. And so imputing all, say, your sins or my sins to a genetically pure, sinless physical body essentially produces the sin nature, and which died there at the cross. And that's the teaching. And so, because that all died, and we figure, well, okay, well, we're free from the sin nature, well, then sin's not going to be an issue. Yes, it still is. What has changed is our relationship to these things, not these things. These things are still what they are. So this is what he's going to deal with. The first 14 verses focus on the pre-salvation relationship that the believer had with the sin nature, which Paul has concluded was effectively broken by participation in the death of Christ. Retroactive positional truth. For his conclusion is that believers cannot maintain the same relationship with the old sin nature, since the union with Christ means that believers have likewise died. And again, when you see that term death throughout here, a separation is in view. They were separated from the dominating power of the old sin nature. And he spelled that out in verse 6. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. And this I would almost render the body containing the sin nature, would be a more literal rendering of the Greek. So that, as a result, or as a purpose here, God's purpose, so that we not be slaves to sin any longer, to the sin nature. And so, if one is freed from their slavery, then one figures, well, they're free and sin will no longer be a problem. No, sin is still a problem. But it's been dealt with. The problems have been resolved. If you're in Christ, the problems have been resolved. If you're not, you're still facing all the same issues. So, 5, the blanket statement that Paul made at the beginning of verse 14 did not deal with the matter of the sin nature, but with the matter of individual personal sins. He's been very consistent throughout here with the use of the definite article, and he doesn't use it in verse 14. For sin, i.e. personal sin, now will not be lord over you, will not be master. Kuriuo, again, a slightly different form than basiluo, to reign as king, which he has claimed that the old sin nature does in the realm of spiritual death. But he's saying sin is not going to rule over the believer now, not effectively. He can't rule, or he shouldn't. The believer doesn't have to let the sin rule over him in an unbroken sense. Why? Well, number one, we have rebound. That we can get it back in fellowship. And so even if we sin, God's answered that for us with rebound. And so therefore all we have to do is orient to that particular doctrine. And so, even though, and 6, the force of all of this, is that the old sin nature is not to retain an unbroken rule over the believer following salvation. And neither is any individual sin to dominate the believer fully. And so this idea that people have, I can't help it. This is too hard for me. Well, we all fight the same fight with the sin nature. And it's not too hard. It can be done. Paul has said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He claims to have done it. The challenge with all of this is the doing of it. It's the heat and the pressure of the angelic conflict when all these things come down. And so, as the pre-salvation state of the believer is, he was completely ruled, dominated by his old sin nature, ruled as a king over him, and the unbeliever simply does what the dictates of his old sin nature tell him to do. And that can be good, bad, or otherwise. It'll mostly result in 2 things, human good and sin. Those are the 2 large areas that unbelievers engage. But they're still serving their sin nature, whether they're philanthropists or nice or whatever they do. They're still under the power of the old sin nature. Well, that's broken at salvation. That unbroken line is broken. And then the idea is not to go back to living like that, where the sin nature calls all the shots. So this requires some education. You have to know what your sin nature is. You have to know what your areas of weakness are. Well, guess what? Our good friend the law is here to expose those. And the law will point out what your sin nature is all about, because it will challenge the impulses to sin that are resident within the human body. And the human desire, the ego of the old man, the unbeliever, is just consigned to this. Well, that is broken. And he's not to live that way anymore. This begins the process we refer to as abiding, being in fellowship. And you are in fellowship until such time as you sin, then the old sin nature resumes its place. And then that's broken when you rebound. Then you're back in fellowship until the next time, then the old sin nature kicks in again. You're going to be doing this all through your life. If people don't like the principle of rebound, they're really going to be in trouble. Because there's no way not to use it and not to use it regularly, unless you quit sinning. And if one wants to take that position, then John says we're calling God a liar. And so I don't think any reasonable believer would take that position. So again, even when we have sins, and we do have besetting sins, areas of weakness. And your area of weakness is different than mine. Mine's different than yours. And whatever the area of weakness is, this idea that I can't ever beat it, you can beat it simply by starting to fight against it. And that is recognizing it, dealing with it, rebounding, and resisting. Those are the ways you have to go. Now, you're not always going to resist perfectly. People are going to sin. This is what shocks the fundies. They just can't believe this. That they get saved and they want to highlight certain verses. If you're in Christ, all things are, you're a new creature in Christ and all things are new. The old things have passed away. Have they really? Romans 6 says the sin nature hasn't passed away. So they kind of leave some of this out when they focus on these verses and isolate them on them out of context. No, not all old things have passed away. The sin nature hasn't passed away. It's still there present. So this idea, then they get let down because believers go out and sin. They fail. They fall short. And most likely, it's the shocking sins that get them. It's the things that they just really rattle their cage, like the big ones, murder, adultery, drunkenness, these kinds of things. The visible, overt things they can see. Even though many of these people, their lunch is eaten every day with fear, worry, gossip, all manner of mental attitude sins, bitterness, strife, implacability. These things rule their lives, and yet, because they don't sin overtly, they're pretty sure they're okay. Well, God doesn't look at it that way. So again, the force of all of this is that the old sin nature is not to retain an unbroken rule over the believer following salvation. And neither is any individual sin to dominate the believer fully. And I bet there's been times, whatever, and I don't care, don't confess to me, I don't want to know. But there's been times when you've resisted sin, and there's been times when you give in to it. And you're the only one who really knows what those are. At first, it's not for anyone to run around and judge each other on this. As believers, you have to fight your fight, I have to fight mine. But we have a system whereby we don't have to allow sin and its consequences to continue to be the influence and the power that it was prior to salvation. 7, this should not be interpreted to mean that the believer will not sin, or that he will not sin repeatedly in a particular area. What it does mean is that the believer has the power to resist sin, or to deal with sin via rebound and not allow sin to control him. That's what it does mean. And so, there's a new dynamic at work. Now, Paul hasn't really addressed all that yet either. He's working up to that. And the new dynamic doesn't get into... We don't really see the new dynamic until we get into chapter 8. And the matter of the Spirit is kind of introduced in chapter 7, but is expounded more fully in chapter 8. So 8, it is evident from Paul's rhetorical question that he is once again responding to an objection or false conclusion that might be drawn from his previous statement in verse 14. And again, as we know, this was one of the very conflicts that existed at that time, was that Paul's gospel was portrayed essentially as grace equals antinomianism. That grace leads to lawlessness. And in fact, the Judaizers and other legalists like those, their view is that the law is more powerful than grace. Paul's view is that grace is more powerful than the law. And Paul's view is the correct one. Because the law could not provide salvation, and we will find through here, it cannot provide sanctification either. You do not get saved by recognizing that you can't keep the law and then committing your life to Christ, accepting righteousness, imputed righteousness by faith, and then go and then say, but you know, really, phase two, I think I can keep the law now. What makes you think so? What makes you think so? Yeah, you have a new dynamic. You have the Holy Spirit. You have a human spirit. But you still got the sin nature. The sin nature cannot submit itself to the law fully. It never will. And even worse, it doesn't even want to. The sin nature hates the law. The law is a something that sort of throttles the sin nature, stifles it. And guess what happens when you start trying to stifle certain impulses? They will come up in another area. You may stifle those impulses, or they may just, you may eventually blow up one day just go full bore with them. Who knows? But the fact is, again, people have drawn this inference that Paul's teaching leads to lawlessness, leads to, because he says we don't need the law, well then therefore you're saying that believers can live any way they want. That's not what he's saying, but that's what he's accused of saying. So, 9, it would seem that the false inference is that since believers do not allow the sin nature to dominate them, then it is acceptable to engage in personal sinning from time to time. Well, the fact is, we have to, again, there's a slippery slopes here you have to watch out for. If you start saying, if you take the position, the believers aren't going to sin, ever, and that they shouldn't sin, ever. And then when they do sin, what's happened? Well, your whole theology's blown up. Either they've lost their salvation, or they never were saved, or you've got to come up with something to explain it. If you really buy into this idea of either you attain to sinless perfection, or that you somehow lose your sin nature, that it is eradicated. That doesn't happen. And so the doctrine of sanctification is abused by almost everybody out there. The Baptists abuse it in that they will acknowledge that you're saved by faith and grace, and that you're secure in your salvation. You're saved. But if you sin in certain areas, maybe you're not. And so they undermine the whole deal by doing that. Say the Nazarenes, they just say, if you sin, you've lost your salvation. Well, that's even worse. But the Baptists don't come out and say it like that, but they sort of worm it in under the backside and say, well, maybe you weren't really saved. So, and I remember, of course, in the Baptist church, year after year after year, where they have this big annual crusade. You know, you got to have an evangelistic crusade. We don't, but they do. And they'd have this every year. And the same people would come down and get saved every year. Many of the same people over and over and over again. Even though they, quote, taught security of the believer, they taught it, but they undermined it every chance they got. And so you had a bunch of people, and of course they weren't being fed any doctrine. They weren't being taught the Bible, really. We essentially had three sermons: evangelism, giving, and going to church. Those were our three big ones. The rebound wasn't taught. We weren't taught how to get in fellowship. Books weren't taught in context. You know, you just jump up. Really, literally, I mean, our pastor, he'd jump up, read the verse. You could close your Bible after that. He was going to go off, and he was going to give you some heartwarming story. His 3 points, his poem, and his prayer, and then 20 verses of "Just as I Am." Well, guess what? That didn't deal with the issue. And so sin troubles Christians, and it should. It troubles them because they don't know how to deal with it, and they don't recognize, well, geez, I'm not abnormal because I sin. And then in some cases, you were made to feel like you were abnormal if you engaged in sin or even wanted to sin. Do you remember how shocking it was when Carter admitted he lusted after women in his heart? People were just stunned. Wow, believers don't do that. Yeah, yes, it happens, believe me. So, here, again, the whole point is, okay, so we don't let the sin nature rule all the time, but maybe sometimes acceptable. No, the problem is personal sinning puts you just back out of fellowship, and you're back under that monster again. Well, 10, one key difference between the first portion of this chapter, which dealt with the concept of sinning in order for grace to abound, and if you read the wording carefully, are we to continue under the sin nature for the purpose so that grace may abound? For the purpose of abounding grace. In the second part of it, refutes the idea of sinning because grace abounds. So they're slightly different in their emphasis, but they are, again, slightly different. 11, the form here is similar to what Paul has already used in Romans. It is introduced by the inferential conjunction un, therefore, which connects what follows with Paul's previous thinking. We saw that back in 3:9. I believe that was where he asked his first rhetorical question. What then? Are we Jews, are we better than the Gentiles? No, because we're all, as he said, we're all under sin. The entire human race is under the principle of sin, and the law just makes that clear. So 12, the force of tiun, what therefore, is how do things stand? Or what position are we going to take, sort of? Based on what all I've just said, that you're not under the law but under grace, what is our position going to be? What are our conclusions going to be from that? Well, 13, this is to be classified, this is followed, rather, by the subjunctive form of the verb hamartano, to commit sin. The verb means just to miss the mark. I mean, it's a word that's used, it means sin, but again, all of these words for sinning, and they each have their various nuance, like missing the mark, transgression, fall. Those are all words that are used of sin, but each one has its own subtlety. So this is to be classified as a deliberative usage of the verb. The deliberative subjunctive asks a real or rhetorical question, either of which might imply some doubt about the response from the hearer. And so as Paul brings the reader sort of into this, what shall we say? Okay, the reader has to stop and ask himself, well, what do I think? What would I say here? And so that's part of the reason for using these rhetorical devices. B, the difference between the two is that the real question expects an answer, but the subjunctive mood indicates that the answer is uncertain. And then C, the rhetorical deliberative does not actually express a real question, but is in reality a thinly disguised statement. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's actually making a statement. He's not asking the Romans what they actually think, because he's not with them. He's not expecting them an answer. He's going to continue to write here. And so all he's really doing is asking a question in order to move on and make his point. So if this is a statement that is designed to engage the reader in the issue at hand. And indeed, it does not ask a question about the fact of something, but about the propriety or obligation that one has. The question is not whether or not believers will sin. The question is whether or not they have an obligation to sin. Now, do we have an obligation to sin? And the answer is no. Will we sin? Yes. And so the theology of all this, again, you've got to be careful, because you are either going to wind up saying people that sin aren't saved. That's wrong, because every believer sins. Or that people who live under the sin nature and don't know any of this and continue to live under the sin nature, never practice rebound, that they never were saved. We can't take that position either. All we can do is evaluate people based on their fruit. That's really all we're commanded to do. You will know them by their fruit. And then at best, we have to avoid these slippery slopes. Every believer is going to pan out spiritually because of the way Paul writes here. That's fallacious too. They don't. We have too many examples of people that didn't. When Paul's writing to Timothy, right there at the end of 2 Timothy, when he's getting ready to die, he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me, abandoned me. Well, Demas was a believer. He wasn't just hanging around Paul for the fun of it. He was a believer. Believe me, you wouldn't have hung around Paul for the fun of it. That's for sure. People think I'm a little dicey. I think you're going to be shocked when you meet Paul. This guy did not put up with much nonsense at all. And so he said he loved me. Well, he was a believer, but he ran off and bailed at a critical time. Why? Because he more loved the cosmos than he loved the Lord, than he was interested in serving at that point. So we have other examples, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These people are believers, but Paul tosses them out of the church there at Ephesus. The incestuous Corinthian, he was a believer. He got tossed out of the church, though. But he recovered. Now, in his case, he recovered. Hymenaeus and Alexander do not appear to have. So we cannot take the position that all believers are going to make it. That's just Calvinism. That's the P in the classical acronym TULIP. Perseverance of the saints. Once you're saved, now you may go through some rough times. You may not always manifest everything very well, but at the end, you're going to have it together. Well, that's just nonsense. I mean, we got Old Testament saints that refute that. David is an example. One could use maybe Solomon to argue, say, for perseverance of the saints, because he went through this period of reversionism and serving other gods, and his heart was divided and all that. But he appears to have recovered by the time he writes Ecclesiastes. He appears to have recognized what the issues were. But then you take his predecessor, not David, but Saul. And Saul is a guy who starts out real good as a believer, but in the end dies the sin unto death. So we're not going to take any of these positions, the extreme positions, is what I call them. You have to kind of think through this and say, okay, we can't go here, we can't go here, and this sort of limits us. It's like that under the principle of the hypostatic union, that principle we call the Chalcedonian box. You have to keep all the things that you know to be true in one thing, and so the answer has to be inside that box. Well, the answer for us has to be, we can't take these extreme positions. That believers aren't saved just if they don't pan out. That's nonsense. Well, 14, it is clear that the person advocating the position that sin is acceptable, or that it does not matter to the believer, does so based on the fact that he is not under law, but under grace. And again, knowing human nature, and as Paul did, and as pastors do, people hear these things and they want to run with the easiest way possible. I'm not under the law. Whoopee! That means I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to be obedient. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. What we mean is we're not under the law for a rule of either justification or phase 2 sanctification. So 15, this is something that Paul appears to have been repeatedly forced to address. It seems pretty evident that some of his opponents had distorted his free grace position into an antinomian position. That just means against law, or it really means against law rather than without law. Without law is anarchy. Antinomian just means that they're against law. And so that just means we can go out and sin, we can violate the law, it doesn't matter what we do. So 16, obviously their attacks would be centered on such statements, such as the one at the end of verse 14, which could certainly be distorted by those wishing to attack Paul's gospel. And in 17, since believers are no longer under the authority or jurisdiction of the Mosaic law. And this is where, like in the notes last night, you might want to make sure you're clear on those three positions that we looked at with respect to the law and positions that theologians have taken on this over the years. And some throw out, because of statements like this, we're not under law. They throw out the whole Old Testament. Well, first, the law was only a small part of the Old Testament. It was really just found within the first five books, and really within the latter four of them. And really, mostly within the middle three, because Deuteronomy is largely a recapitulation of everything that had been taught. Whereas Genesis has nothing about the law. Genesis is pre-law, certainly. Since they are not under the law here, they might naturally assume that this left believers in a lawless position. And so others have recognized that they say, well, we're not under the law for salvation. We're not under the condemnation of the law because of justification. Well, that's true, but is that what Paul is saying? Is that where he stops here? And the answer is no. He says more than that. He says you're not under the law at all. And again, this idea of an external system, however good it is. And the Mosaic Law is a perfect revelation of God's righteousness. No matter how good it is, you can't attain to the perfection of it. And so some want to take only the ceremonial parts of the law have been done away with. The believer's still under the moral commands. Well, then he's still under the law. And so you can't take that position. But as I pointed out, the true position is that, obviously, the law of the New Testament. When Christ talks about commandments, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me. Well, clearly, he's got a law in view. I mean, it has the form of a commandment. That's a binding statement. And so what we find out is that, obviously, in God's economy, there are really only two laws: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The rest is figuring out how to do all that. That's what the two laws are. And so, again, some might, they take these various positions, but the correct position is that the believer is not under the Mosaic law at all. Not only not under the civil and ceremonial aspects of it, Codex 2 and Codex 3, but he's not under the moral aspects of it either. Now, if those moral aspects are still repeated in the New Testament under the law of Christ, well then yes, he's under those. But that's not a part of the Mosaic law. This is viewed as a separate system. And so even though they have a lot of overlap, of course they do, because it's the same God. It's the same principles of righteousness and truth. But one of the laws, for instance, even in the moral code, because people likely like to confine the moral code to the Ten Commandments. There's more than that. But first, among the Ten Commandments, we don't have to obey the Sabbath. And that's a part of what people would consider to be the moral aspect, because it's right in the Ten Commandments. And nobody said that was a ritual. So we're not under any of it. And that's the whole point. You can't just pick and choose. When Paul says, you're not under the law, well, you're only under this part of the law. No, you're not under any of it. So the Mosaic law has no value at a certain level for the believer. Now, it proves to be valuable in that the law itself still sets forth principles of righteousness, which the believer should know and understand. But he's not trying to please God by memorizing these things and going out and doing them. Rather, the dynamic of the Christian life is the inner man built up in doctrine, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and walking in fellowship. That is a completely different dynamic than a list of do's and don'ts. And those are the two dynamics that are at odds here, in fact. So 18 here, such a position in which one was not subject to the law might naturally be assumed to foster or lead to an attitude that violating the law did not matter. And 19, such statements have been made over the years regarding the matter of sin in the Christian way of life. Some have directly stated, I've heard this said, sin is not an issue in the Christian life. Well, I don't know how you can read Romans 6 here and see that it's not. I'm not sure how you can come to that position. That is a distortion of grace to the point that there are no laws now because you're under grace. Well, but as I pointed out last night too, when you look at these New Testament passages, Paul talks about being under a law. He said, I'm under the law of Christ. And he talks about service. So he's still talking about serving under some system. But the system is one which is a dynamic system now. We can learn the laws of what Jesus teaches. But primarily, what was his biggest commandment? Love. That was what his biggest commandment was. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And many times when he was asked what was important, he only told them those two things. He summed it up very neatly. So again, some have said that sin is not an issue at all. Well, I beg to differ. It is. 20, this is completely indefensible, as seen in Paul's exposition of the believer's relationship to the old sin nature and the coming discourse on the subject of why sin does matter. If sin didn't matter, then why does he bother going on to point out that the wages, if it's benign, in verse 23, look ahead at the end of the chapter, the wages of the sin nature is death. Well, what comes out of the sin nature? Sin. What comes out of that? Death. And so the point is that sin has some bad consequences. It doesn't mean, and again, when a person sins, you can rebound. And we certainly encourage you to, as quickly as you're aware of it, keep short accounts and rebound. But just because you sin and rebound doesn't mean that the consequences of sin have been wiped away totally, necessarily. The legal consequences have. But divine discipline may kick in because of certain factors. That's up to God. If you had a disobedient child, let's say your child burned your next door neighbor's house down. And they were disobedient. You told them not to play with matches. They went out and played with matches and burned something down. And they come and said, I just want to confess. I want to acknowledge I burned that house down. Are there going to be any consequences? You're just going to pat them on the head and say, thank you for being honest. I know, for instance, when I burned a field down as a child, there were consequences. Even though I said I was wrong, I did. Well, first I lied about it. That might have been part of the trouble. But then when I finally admitted it, I didn't get patted on the head. And God doesn't pat disobedient children on the head and say, that's fine. Go your way. He will level some divine discipline in that. So generally speaking, when I have things go wrong, it can be anything, small, large, whatever. First thing I ask myself is, wait a second, hold up here right now. Why is this happening? And then I check. Sometimes it's very evident to me. I've had situations where I had a certain discipline, even a little stuff like stubbing your toe or something. But I knew immediately, like right when it happened, I knew why it happened. What was going on. Other times I'm not so clear. But God makes it plain if the believer wants to know. I mean, Father, is this discipline? You know, did I bring this on myself? And if you did, then, well, okay, that's another deal. But then I have people, you know, they come to me and say, well, do you think this is discipline? I mean, I did something a few years back. What kind of a parent waits 3 years to give their kid discipline for what they did? God, I think, is a good parent, and he recognizes that there has to be a cause and effect relationship in your mind, or you're never going to associate the two between sinning and if discipline comes. Now, and some people have taken an extreme position that if you rebound, God will never discipline you. Show me a verse on that one. That's interesting. I'd like to see that one. Now, legally, we're fine before God. But, I mean, if I go out and kill somebody tonight, and then I rebound, am I back in fellowship? Yeah. But if they catch me, there's going to be consequences to that action. Now, if they don't catch me, then I still have to live with the guilty conscience all my life. I mean, obviously, I can rebound, but that's going to weigh on you, I would think, if you're a normal person. So again, you don't want to take these light positions with respect to sinning and not dealing with it. Or that just rebound gets you off the hook and that's it. It's all over with. No, there can still be fallout from that sin. And say, for instance, Luke talks about that in Hebrews 13 there. Or 12, rather. So 21, while it is clear that Paul saw the grace of God as the liberating force that freed believers from the realm of the sin nature and spiritual death, he also understood God's grace as placing some obligations on the believer with respect to the matter of sin. Ephesians 4:26. Otherwise, if Paul, there would be no more exhortations about sin if sin wasn't an issue. I mean, sin certainly has to continue to be an issue. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Well, why not sin? Why not just be sinfully angry? Because obviously there are some ramifications for that. And doctors will tell you, those people in the medical field, they know that people who run around, who are constantly angry all the time, constantly doing this, they have certain health problems. Many cases, digestive problems. Because they won't deal with certain things and won't forgive. And they become bitter. And all that. So, of course, obviously, sin does matter. Be angry, appropriately angry, if you need to be. Righteous indignation. But not sinfully angry. 1 John, also 2:1. And I don't think you can make it any clearer than this verse. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Well, I guess you can't take the position that sin doesn't matter. Then why write this book if sin doesn't matter? Well, what difference does it make? But if anyone sins, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, that's who you want here in the position, in the analogy, of defense attorney, who represents us in the legal court before God and argues our case based on his sacrifice, of course, that these sins have been dealt with. So 22, he concludes verse 15 with a phrase that is used 15 times in the New Testament, and 14 times by Paul himself. Here, it indicates, as it usually does, Paul's revulsion at the idea that someone might arrive at an erroneous conclusion from the previous argument. This is his may it never be, meganoito. Again, the optative form of genomai. 24, while he could express this thought in other ways, the optative mood, which usually is expressed as sort of, it's the furthest of the Greek moods from reality. In the imperative, one might argue the imperative is further because it's only an appeal. But this is an appeal as well. It expresses a wish or a prayer. The optative mood seems to appeal to the volition of the hearer. May such a thing not occur. Now, he doesn't command them not to let it occur. But as when Paul says this is horrible, don't think this. then the believer, the person reading it, would naturally think, well, yeah, okay, I'm not supposed to think that. Well, 25, the sense of this is that believers should not come to such an obviously erroneous, in Paul's view, conclusion. It could be rendered as may such a thing not occur, or may you never think this or come to this conclusion. In 26, here it becomes evident that Paul had the attitude that remaining under the control of the sin nature and the matter of personal sinning was not to be taken lightly. And 27, further, it is evident that the positive believer cannot, in fact, be comfortable regarding the matter of sin, even though it will continue to plague him throughout his phase 2 experience. So we have, to put it one way, we have a love-hate relationship with our sin nature. We hate it sometimes because we can see how bad it can be, and certain things about it really bug us and make our lives miserable and all that. And then, in other times, we embrace it. The sin nature salivates its lust. It appeals to us. We do it. Then we say, but if we begin to take the principle that, okay, I'm under grace, so I can just sin and rebound and everything will be fine, you haven't factored divine discipline in your equation. It may be fine, it may not. You will be fine legally before God. That deals with all the moral legal standing thing. But it doesn't deal with the matter of discipline. Of a person does certain things. So, again, that's the problem here. You're never going to get, and I don't think we're supposed to, truly comfortable in time, because we're still going to have to fight this ongoing battle. It's not going to go away. It would be way more comfortable if we got to the point where we could just say, I'm done with sin. I'm not sinning anymore. Then you would never have a guilty conscience. That'd be nice. How would that be, you know? You ever have a conscience just eat you up because of some sin you've done? Well, that's a part of it. That can be part of the discipline, too, that you have to ride that out. And, of course, if you keep sinning in that area over and over again, then you have to sear your conscience. That produces problems. Then you no longer are sensitive to God's leading and certain things. Well, 28, this may be titled the curse of the positive believer. He has a functional and active sin nature. And I would stress here the positive believer. The negative believer, none of this matters to him, I don't think, particularly. He doesn't care. None of this, even though these are the principles that govern his whole life, he doesn't care to learn them or know them. Well, that's too bad. But the positive believer, he has a functional and active sin nature to which he can easily fall prey. Hebrews 12:1. And very easily fall prey. How long does it take you to get out of fellowship? Not long. What's the least little thing? I mean, if you're married, you know, boy, sometimes it can be the stupidest little thing, too. I mean, you can be, you said this. No, I didn't. Well, I'm sure you did. I heard you. No, you didn't. I didn't say it. And you can have that back and forth for 5 hours. Who wins that? Nobody. And it can be the stupidest little thing that can get you out of fellowship. And doesn't take but a second. That's all it takes. Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside, as he says, every encumbrance. These are things that slow us down spiritually. They aren't necessarily sinful, but they do not allow us to attain to full-on spiritual growth, to running our race all out. And the sin nature is how that should be rendered here, which so easily entangles us. And the language there, entangles, refers to actually tripping up somebody by the heel. We used to play this little game when we were kids. You'd walk along behind somebody just about the time they take a step and their leg would clear. You just kind of kicked it over onto the other one and then they'd trip. Well, that's the sin nature. It's back there kicking at your legs when you're walking. That's the nature. Easily wraps itself around you. And let us run then with endurance. And he has a sin nature to which he can fall prey, which impels him to sin, in fact. It isn't as though the sin nature is benign. It's actually encouraging sin. It's actually wanting sin. It tends to that direction. James 1:14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. These are the lusts within your own body. It doesn't have to be external. These are the desires and the things you have within yourself that are not commensurate with God's plan. And these things, again, are there all the time. They don't go away. They don't improve. They don't change. And you have, as a believer, you just have to deal with all that. Well, 29, he falls prey to that nature and commits personal sins. But his knowledge of the Word of God does not allow him to enjoy it or feel good about it in the long term. I would stress, in the long term. If anybody that tells you sin isn't fun hasn't sinned. There are sins that are fun, or people wouldn't do them. Sexual sins are like high on the list. Why would people sin sexually if there wasn't a certain amount of pleasure attached to it? Well, there is. People that tell you otherwise, you know, and this is why it's no good to lie to your kids. Just tell them the truth about sex and spell it out for them and just give them the issues. Because to tell them, well, you know, don't engage in sex because you won't like it. It's dangerous. It'll kill you. You know, these kinds of things. Then they go out and find out it didn't. And so, you know, so just tell them the truth. But obviously in the long term, the person that sins sexually on an ongoing long-term basis will come to find out it's not satisfying. It's a trap. And there are support groups for all of that. Well, Paul will graphically address this normative experience. And again, all through this, I'm sticking with the fact that this is what Paul considers to be the norm. This isn't unusual. This isn't out of the ordinary. This is what he believes the normal believer goes through and has to deal with. So, see, he will graphically address the normative experience and the anguish it creates of the positive believer later in chapter 7. And we will get to that here just shortly. Okay, well, we've only got a couple of minutes left. I'm just going to stop there tonight. We'll be ready to start here fresh tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.